Waiting is hard, especially when it involves anticipating something exciting or if it means enduring something painful. So let me give you two quick examples from my own life. I remember when I was a kid, my grandparents from West Virginia would come and visit us sometimes. And it was always an exciting thing because we loved my grandparents and it was always a wonderful thing to see them. But my grandparents had this habit. On the way there to see us, they would always stop at a gas station or a convenience store and they would always pick up a candy bar for each of their grandkids. And so, yes, I was excited to see them, but I was also excited that there was a Kit Kat bar waiting for me when they would arrive. And so on the day that they were to come, it would be a long, long day. I'd probably run to the window at least a dozen times throughout the day, peering out to see if Grandma and Grandpa were in the driveway yet. And it was hard to wait because of that anticipation, because of that excitement. Waiting for something good takes a lot of patience. We have some young people here this morning who are waiting to get married at the end of this month. And in some ways, this last month becomes the longest wait of all. Days can seem like ages. When we're waiting, for instance, for our child, our first child to arrive was like an eternity because we were looking forward to that moment. However, we also experience that same time dilation when we're enduring something hard as well. When we're going through pain or suffering or struggling, we need patience because it feels like an eternity. If you've ever sat in a hospital waiting room, you understand what it means to be in pain and yet having to wait. Let me give you another personal example from my life. A few years ago, I needed a root canal. And I'd never had one before. I'd heard all kinds of horror stories about root canals. And so I kind of psyched myself up for this procedure. And when I got there, the procedure itself wasn't so bad. But what was especially uncomfortable was having my mouth basically cranked open as wide as it could go for 90 minutes. And, you know, I couldn't close it, couldn't do anything. That was the longest 90 minutes I can remember. Again, that suffering seems to make life and time stand still. So whether you're looking at the high points or the low points, or just muddling through, we probably all wish, at least at certain points in our life, that we could speed up time, that we could just make it stop, we could make it go away. I'm tired of waiting, and impatience gets the best of us. This morning, we're going to talk about the need for patience in our miseries and our mistreatment. And I want us to look at James chapter 5. Now, when James was writing this chapter, he was not talking to people who were excited about tomorrow and just couldn't wait for Christmas to arrive. No, he was talking to people who are suffering mistreatment and abuse at the hands of rich oppressors. These were people who were just trying to make it day to day. And they were wondering, when is this going to come to an end? When is justice going to be served? And that's when despair and bitter can easily overwhelm us. When we're cheated, when we're slandered, when we're falsely accused, when we're harmed by others. What should we do when people take advantage of us? What should we do when we're abused and misused? James says this, patiently endure hardship, for the Lord is coming. Patiently endure hardship, for the Lord is coming. Now, in verses 1 through 6 of James 5, we looked at last week, James spoke to these rich men who were oppressing others. They had amassed great wealth at the expense of their workers. And James said in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming." You see, the Lord was coming. And when he did, he would execute judgment on these rich oppressors. But now he turns to those who aren't rich, but who have nothing, less than nothing. He turns to the oppressed themselves. They already have their miseries. Miseries aren't coming upon them. They're already living in them. And to them, James says, be patient. Be patient. At least 7 times in verses 7 through 11, we have the words patience, wait, steadfastness, some reference to waiting. But it's waiting in hope. In anticipation. It's a trusting of the Lord to remember his promises. See, the word of James is just wait. Just wait. Now, that's not a very satisfying answer when you're suffering. Just wait. And perhaps you've been there. Perhaps that's where you are right now. Suffering, struggling. When life isn't fair and you've been pushed down, the encouragement is patiently endure hardship, for the Lord is coming. How? That's the question we want to know. How can I endure patiently when I'm mistreated? Because that's not how what I feel like. I don't feel like patiently waiting on the Lord. And it seems like his coming is a long way off. So how do I endure? How do I wait patiently in the midst of suffering? Well, James is going to explain it to us, and I've kind of distilled this into 3 points. Number one, if we're to impatiently endure hardship, we must hold on to the hope of Christ's return. We have to hold on to the hope of Christ's return. So let's look at James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Or excuse me, in verse 7. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now, I already said that 7 times in these verses we find the word patience, waiting, something like that. But you'll also notice at least 3 times explicitly James refers to the coming of Christ. He says it here in verse 7. The coming of the Lord. He says it in verse 8. The coming of the Lord. He says it in verse 9. The judge is standing at the door. And all of these references speak to the imminence of Christ's return. James is not saying necessarily, although certainly in his day, I'm sure it felt like Christ's coming was soon. But the idea is not so much that it's going to happen in my lifetime, it's going to happen right now. The idea is imminence, that it could happen at any time. All of us have to live with the reality that Jesus' coming could be today. James certainly thought that. I'm sure he woke up every day thinking today might be the day when Christ returns for us. So when the Bible says his coming is close, it means that it could happen at any moment. So he says, prepare your heart. Hold on to the hope of Christ's coming. And he begins here with a call to patience. A call to patience. See this in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers. Now, you might highlight that word, therefore. He's connecting this experience here to what we just described in 1 through 6. Now, let me sketch it out for you just so we remember. There were these rich landowners who had vast tracts of property, and they needed workers to harvest them, to plant and to care for them. And so what they would do is they'd go out and hire day laborers. These were common folks, kind of blue-collar people, who would work for a daily wage. So they would gather in the marketplace, and the rich landowner would come by and say, "I need 16 guys to work my field," and they'd pick them out and agree to pay them for the day. Well, in the case of James chapter 5, these rich landowners, at the end of the day, weren't paying. Or maybe they were paying less than they said they would. Or maybe they were deferring payment for some perceived fault. Anyways, the point is that he was cheating the workers out of their money, out of their livelihood. And so James is saying, therefore, in light of how you're being treated, what are we to do? Be patient. Wait. I don't necessarily have to explain what the word patience means here. I think we all understand. It's not a word that we like. We're not big on waiting. You know, whether it be in a waiting room or in a grocery store line, whether it's in traffic, we don't like waiting. And here, patience has the idea of waiting, but also with withholding or a commitment to refuse, take matters into our own hands. I think that was the temptation that these day laborers, these believers in Christ, were facing, is that I've been mistreated and now I want to just take it out on somebody. And James says, no, don't do that. Instead, wait. If we look back one verse to verse 6, he says, the righteous person does not resist you. I think that was a condemnation to the rich, but it's also a statement to the poor as well, to say, our job is not to resist, it is to wait and trust the Lord. So you have this call to patience, a commitment not to strike back, but to entrust judgment to the Lord. You notice he says here, be patient. Why? Or how long? Until the coming of the Lord. So keep waiting until the Lord comes back, because when he does, injustices will be righted. So not only do we see this call to patience here, we also find the illustration of the farmer that James uses. James loves this, by the way. We've seen it all throughout the book, that he'll make a point and then he'll illustrate it some way. He does that here. He says, be patient, wait for the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. So he says, let me give you an illustration, an example of what this kind of waiting looks like. It looks like a farmer. It looks like a farmer in his field. Now, they would have understood this if they were day laborers, because they worked in fields all the time. But he uses this illustration to say the farmer plants and then he waits. Now, I didn't grow up on a farm. I've not really been around farming that much. And in fact, even when it comes to just planting, like garden, I'm not even very good at that. So I'm certain I wouldn't have made a good farmer. And maybe part of the reason is the impatience. I like to see results. All of us do. But to be a farmer, you have to defer some of that, because you don't plant something and then the next day it pops up. Sometimes with young kids, hey, we're going to plant a flower together and put a seed in the ground. And it's like the next day they're out there looking, where is it? Where's my flower? Where's my watermelon? Where's my whatever? And it's like, no, it doesn't work like that. You have to plant and then you have to wait. Water and wait. And so this farmer becomes a good illustration of what James is trying to teach. Why? Because number one, he waits. He waits. You see it here in the verse. It says the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. That fruit, again, I think James is probably making a point here by calling it precious fruit, that he's saying we're not waiting for, wheat or corn. We're waiting for something far more important, the coming of the Lord, justice, the kingdom of God, the righteousness which expands from shore to shore. We're looking forward to something far greater than just a crop. Nevertheless, he says, the farmer waits for his precious fruit, which be his crop, whatever it is. And he's patient about it. He has to wait for it. Now, this doesn't mean that waiting involves just sitting around on your hands, right? Because the farmer, when he plants, he doesn't just plant it and then leave it alone and never think about it again. No, the farmer is active. It's an active waiting, right? He's out there pulling weeds out of the crops. He's out there watering them as necessary. He's out there making sure critters don't get in his field and eat his produce. So he's doing what he needs to do to take care of his field. He's not just sitting on his hands, but he has to wait. It doesn't happen overnight. And the best things, frankly, are worth waiting for. The best things in life are worth waiting for. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. Now, in Israel, there are the early and latter rains. And this refers to the rain that comes, first of all, in October. It's kind of the fall season, which was the planting season in the land of Israel. And so the farmer would go out and he would plant his crop and he would trust the Lord to send the early rains, because those first rains would come and they would kind of establish the crop in the ground. It would help germinate the seeds. But then he would also have to trust the Lord to provide the latter rains. So not only does this farmer wait, he also trusts. Again, these are the two components I think James is trying to tell us that we need. We need to wait and we need to trust. So the crop is germinated by the early rains. And then in April, May, there's another batch of rain that comes. And that's necessary for the harvest. It gets the crop what it needs to make the final stretch before it's harvested. So for the farmer, he depends upon those rains, just like we depend upon the Lord. We have to trust in him. Here's the fact. God's plans often take a long time to unfold. So here are the day laborers are complaining. They're saying, you know, hey, we've been mistreated. Nobody's taking us seriously. Nobody is fighting for us. James says, wait, trust the Lord. It doesn't happen overnight, but justice will be done. So he uses this illustration of the farmer. This third, he mentions here in verse 8 the resolve to endure. See this in verse 8. You also be patient. You notice he's kind of like bookended this. He said, be patient, brothers, for the coming of the Lord. Gives an example, an illustration in the middle. Now he comes back around to it. Verse 8. You also be patient. Just like the farmer is, so you be patient also. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts. I love this little phrase here. What is the oppressed believer to do? He's to establish his hearts. What did the rich oppressors do, according to the last section? It says in verse 5, they fattened their hearts for the day of slaughter. Now he says to these believers, you strengthen your hearts, for the Lord is coming. Establish, resolve. This word means to set or to be fixed on something. It's used, for instance, in Luke 9:51, where, talking about Jesus, the verse says this, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Same word here, strengthen or established. He set, he determined, he resolved in his heart, I'm going to Jerusalem and nothing's going to turn me aside. That's what James is saying here. Establish your heart. Resolve in your heart to trust the Lord, to leave the final judgment to him. Don't take up arms yourself, but instead entrust yourself to the one who cares for you. I want you to take your Bible, if you got it open, turn over a couple pages to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter is also writing to persecuted believers, ones who are suffering for their faith in Christ. And I want you to read this with me. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, starting verse 16. It says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome of those be who do not obey the gospel of God? Let me pause there for just a quick second. Notice what he's saying. He says, if you suffer for your faith, this is the judgment you're passing through, the testing of your faith. But he says, how much worse for the one who does not obey the God? In other words, there is a judgment coming. And let me just stick this in here. The call for all of us is to obey the gospel, to believe in this message. Again, we saw it last week. There is a terrifying judgment to come for those who reject the truth of the gospel, who turn away from the hope that's offered in Jesus, who choose not to believe in the Savior. There is judgment. But let's keep reading. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 4. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, this is the conclusion of the matter, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's it. That's what James is talking about right there. Entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. Entrusting your soul to the Creator means, you know what? I leave the outcome with Him. He will defend me. He will look after me. He will make sure that justice is done. So when James says, establish your hearts, or, you know, strengthen your hearts for the coming of the Lord, I think he's talking about the same thing as entrusting yourself to a faithful Creator. Finally, James says this hope we cling to is the anticipation of deliverance. The anticipation of deliverance. He said it twice in these two verses, the coming of the Lord. Wait until the coming of the Lord. This is the hope that we need to be fixed on. The hope that we hold on to. When life is hard and it's hard to wait, when it feels like nobody's treating us right, like they should, remember, Christ is coming. Now, this is probably not what we want to hear when we're suffering or being oppressed. You know, imagine if you're being mistreated at work and you went to a counselor and you said, you know, I'm being mistreated, what should I do? And they said, wait, the Lord will sort it out. You'd probably be like, that's it? That's all you're going to tell me? Can't you give me anything more? Maybe some pointers for things I should do? Or maybe I should quit my job? I think sometimes when we counsel others, unlike James, I think sometimes we fall into the habit of trying to tell people what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. And the suffering person wants to hear somebody say, yeah, you're right, those people are rotten, you know, you should sue them, you should get back at them. But James says, no, just... James isn't denying that they're being mistreating. He's just saying, wait, the Lord will sort it out. The Lord is coming. It's this anticipation that deliverance is dawning for us. Trust yourself. Hold on to that hope. If we're going to patiently endure hardship, hold on to the hope. Jesus is coming, and it could be today. And when he comes, all the wrong that's been done to us will be set right. Kind of in keeping with the illustration that James uses of the farmer, I heard a story once of a farmer who was a believer in Christ, and he had a neighbor who loved to revile him and to make fun of his faith. And one day, this unbelieving neighbor came over and said, I want to offer a challenge. He said, how about at the beginning of the season, you plant just like you always do, and I'll plant my field just like I always do. He says, you pray to your God, and I'll curse your God, and we'll see whose crop is bigger and who has a better harvest. So away they went. They planted their fields. At the end of that time, the blasphemous neighbor looked out and saw that his field was actually bigger and the produce was larger. So he goes to his Christian neighbor and says, aha, see, I told you. You know, what do you have to say for your God now? And the Christian farmer simply said, God does not settle all of his accounts in October. In other words, this isn't the last word. Christ is coming, and there's going to be a judgment. Those who are rich oppressors now will weep and howl in the future, and those who are trodden underfoot, who wait patiently for the coming of the Lord, they will be vindicated. Let me give you a second action here, though. If we're to patiently endure, yes, we need to hold on to the hope of Christ's return. But secondly, give up grumbling against one another. Give up grumbling against one another. You know, when we are mistreated and we feel like we've been done wrong, it's easy to give way to complaining. I don't deserve this. You know, what about them? I should get better. And so we gripe and we complain and we turn to self-pity. And that's all understandable. Again, the complaining makes sense when you realize these people are being mistreated and taken advantage of. But this grumbling can really seep deep into our attitude and really poison our own hearts. So give up grumbling against one another. Now, it's interesting. Here in verse 9, he says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The judge is standing at the door. So don't grumble against one another. Now, this word grumbling here is the word for groaning. And we see this actually in the Psalms. Not the same word, but the idea. If you read the Psalms, you'll find in chapter after chapter, the psalmist groaning before the Lord, pouring out his complaint. And I think that's appropriate. I think it's right for us to groan to the Lord about our sorrows. God wants us to come and cast our burdens upon him. God wants us to bring our hurts to him. But isn't it interesting here? It says, do not grumble against one another, brothers. That surprised me when I first read this, because you would expect it to say, don't grumble against the rich, right? I mean, they're the ones who are doing the oppressing. You would think that James would have to warn these folks, yeah, don't, you know, mouth off to the boss about this stuff. Well, first of all, these believers probably had no opportunity to mouth off at the boss, right? Because they were rich and protected. So it's like, what good would it do to complain to the boss anyways? They're not going to listen and they don't care. But isn't it interesting? He says, they grumble against one another. I think James is quite astute here. He really puts his finger on an element of human nature that's not so obvious to us. Sometimes when we're mistreated, we grumble not against those who mistreat us, but against those who are near and dear to us. James says, don't grumble against one another. And then he adds the word brothers here to make sure we get the idea that he's talking about within the body of Christ, within our own families, with those closest to us. And I think he says this for two reasons. First of all, because, number one, we vent our frustrations to those we love. Most of us, if we were mistreated at work, probably, well, maybe we would, but I doubt we would go first to HR or to the boss and start making all of our complaints. I bet the first thing we would do is we would come home to our family and say, you know what happened at work today? And our family becomes the one who has to hear us vent about all of our problems. And rather than confronting the rich with their complaints, the workers here are coming home and they're venting, they're grumbling to one another and to their families. You know, you almost picture, here's this day laborer arriving at home and his wife meets him at the door and, you know, how was your work today? Or how was work today? And throws his belongings down on the floor. It was terrible. You know, can I tell you what happened? We worked and worked and the boss did this and he said that. And suddenly it's like he's sharing his burden and everybody in the house now is sort of burdened with this same thing. This doesn't mean you can't talk about your problems at home. By all means, if you can't talk about them at home, where can you? But be careful if we're just venting all the time and bringing others down. But you notice, though, it doesn't say do not grumble to one another. It says do not grumble against one another. Here's the second thing. We tend to take our frustrations out on those we love. This is the sad reality. I think this is what James is really trying to combat against here. Is that sometimes when we're mistreated, we end up mistreating others, especially those we love. It's like the proverbial man gets back from the boss and or back from work, and the first thing he does when he comes in the door is he slams the door, he throws his coat down, and then he kicks the dog, you know. And that's the idea, is that we end up taking it out on people we should care about. So instead of taking our groanings to the Lord, we come home and we end up biting everybody's head off and yelling at people. Not because they've done anything wrong, but because we have built up this anger and resentment in our own hearts. Because I've been mistreated. I've been treated badly. Last year, I was going through a biography of Elizabeth Elliot. Maybe you are familiar with her story, but Elizabeth Elliot was married to Jim Elliot, who was tragically killed while trying to reach unreached people in South America. But what you might not know is that later on, Elizabeth Elliot remarried several times, actually. Her second husband also died, and his name was Addison Leach. Maybe it's Leach, I'm not sure how to pronounce it. Her second husband also died of prostate cancer. And one of the things that surprised me in reading this book was, in his last days, he was very distraught. He was very, understandably broken by this terrible cancer, but he became very vicious. His frustrations ended up being taken out on Elizabeth and everyone around him. He just became a very unpleasant person to be around, harsh and unkind in his words. That's what we can do. We take these injustices that we suffer and then we make everybody else suffer for them. Somebody once called this the law of the garbage truck. I heard the story because there was a guy that he was taking a taxi from one place to another in a big city, and the taxi was cut off on the interstate, and the person who cut him off was yelling and screaming and cursing, and the taxi driver just smiled and waved at him, and the passenger said, you know, that's not at all what I expected of a taxi driver, you know, to respond with such grace and humility to this obviously erratic, you know, rage baiter. And the taxi driver said, I just follow the law of the garbage truck. He said, what is that? He said this. Many people are like garbage trucks. They're full of garbage, full of frustration, full of anger, full of disappointment. And as their garbage piles up, they need a place to dump it. And if you let them, they'll dump it on you. I think what James is saying here is if you've been mistreated, don't go grumbling to or against others. Choose to commit and establish your heart in the coming of the Lord. In other words, give him the final word. Lord, I entrust my situation, this harm, I turn it over to you. You take care of it. I'm not going to live with bitterness and the anger. I'm not going to fill up my garbage truck with all this junk, then dump it on people I love. James says, be careful if you do that, because the judge is standing at the door. The judge is standing at the door. Christ is coming. Do we want to be found grumbling against one another when he comes back? He's standing at the door. That indicates the nearness of Christ's return. That imminence I talked about earlier. He's right there. Maybe if you went to school, like public school or Christian school, you remember a time when the teacher stepped out of the room. And what happened when the teacher stepped out of the room? Kids goof off and they throw stuff at each other and they laugh and they carry on. But the teacher may be just outside the door. So you have to be a little bit careful, right? I mean, yeah, you can try and get away with stuff while the teacher's gone, but if they're standing there in the door, they're going to see what happens next. So that's what I picture James saying here is, you know, be careful how you treat one another in the classroom because the teacher is right there at the door. The judge is coming. Here's a third reaction that we must have when it comes to our mistreatment. Is that we must fix our eyes on examples of endurance. If we're going to patiently endure suffering, we need to fix our eyes on examples of endurance. One of the best things we can do to gain strength, to really truly endure these difficult times, is to find people who have done it and look to them. What an encouragement it is to see saints of old, or maybe even saints in our own lives, people we've witnessed who've gone through trials and difficulties and maybe even been mistreated by others, and yet continue to show grace and continue to love and continue to be steadfast and continue to wait patiently for the Lord's return. James mentions a couple of examples here, starting in verse 10. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So James mentions two examples of steadfastness, of patient endurance. He mentions first the prophets. You'll notice that he says, as an example of suffering and patience. They're example of both. They suffered, and they were patient through it. Take the prophets. Notice, by the way, he doesn't name any one prophet. He just says, the prophets. Jesus, by the way, does the same thing. When he talks to the Pharisees, he says, you know, your ancestors stoned the prophets. He wasn't naming or listing just one. They did it multiple times. And I think James is saying, take the prophets as an example. Pick your pick. Choose anyone you want. And the prophets had a very elevated status in the minds of the Jewish people, especially James' audience, who were mostly Jewish. The prophets were kind of like the heroes. I heard somebody once say that if the Israelites at this time had trading cards, they probably would have had prophets on their trading cards because they were just, you know, who's your favorite prophet? I don't know, you know, pick one. The prophets were a great example of faithfulness and trusting God. First thing we note about prophets, and again, not any one prophet, it could have been Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, you take your pick. Here's what they did. They spoke for God, but they were rejected. Notice he says this in verse 10. As an example of patience and suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They were God's mouthpiece, but that didn't mean they were above suffering. In fact, it was because they were God's mouthpiece, they were mistreated. And I would say, like the prophets of old, the church today proclaims the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. But don't think that we, as children of God, will escape suffering just because we're mouthpieces of the Lord, that we are his messengers. He says they spoke for God, but they were rejected. Secondly, they were rejected, but they were blessed. You see this at the beginning of verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. He's talking about the prophets there. He's saying, they got beat up, They got tortured. They got mistreated and abused. But we look back on them and say, they were blessed. Look at them. I mean, they endured so much. But they kept on. They kept serving God. They were faithful to him. Ah, that's the lesson, isn't it? Yeah, we may have to go through a lot of really hard stuff. But the final evaluation is what matters. Are we blessed? Blessed is he who endures trials. For when he does, he shall come out tested as like gold. This is what James said in James chapter 1, verse 12. Go look it up. He's basically repeating himself here, this idea of blessed. So he gives the example of the prophets. And secondly, he also mentions Job. See in verse 11. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. Now pause there for a second. Some people have read this passage and thought to themselves, you know, Job is not exactly the best example of patiently enduring. In fact, Job does quite a lot of complaining along the way and questioning. And so some people say, well, you know, as patience goes, Job is probably not the best person to highlight. But look at what James says. He says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. He doesn't say the patience of Job. He specifically highlights his steadfastness, which means endurance. And yes, Job may not be the perfect, you know, he waited patiently and he never asked a question or anything like that. But I'll tell you what, Job is a great example of endurance because despite all that he suffered, and he suffered a lot, he continued to trust in the Lord. In the space of just one day, Job lost everything. His fortune, his family, everything was taken away from him. Even his wife said to him, Job, curse God and die. Yet Job did not curse God. He continued to trust. So just as the farmer was an example of both waiting and trusting, I think the prophets and Job are both examples of waiting and trusting. It says, you've seen the steadfastness of Job. And then he says, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. Another way to translate that is you have seen the end of the matter, the Lord's conclusion to it. In other words, he's talking about Job. He says, you know how Job turned out. He suffered, but finally, when time came, God gave him back all that he lost and much more. I think the point is, when Christ returns, we will get back so much more than we have lost. And all the suffering that we went through will be worth it. So fix your eyes on examples. You know, we can look back not only in the Bible, but also through history and find examples of people who have faithfully endured hardship, mistreatment, abuse. Let me give you two examples right now. Corrie ten Boom and Dietrich Bonhoeffer were both horribly abused, and Bonhoeffer was murdered by the Nazis. And again, you look at their steadfastness, their faith, their endurance, their patience in trials. It's amazing. You know, when we look at examples like that, it helps us. It strengthens us. This is not an example of abuse or mistreatment. But in our church, when we were back in Indiana, there was a dear lady in that church who had MS. She was wheelchair bound. I mean, very limited mobility. Was in almost constant pain, and yet was one of the most cheerful servants of the Lord I've known. I mean, talk about somebody who just absolutely loved the Lord and looked for his coming. And I look at somebody like that, and I say, wow, I guess I can endure hardship. If she can continue to praise God through all the trials and doctor's appointments and all the waiting and struggle and pain that she's had, can I not endure this difficulty? So look at examples of endurance. I think if we do these three things, if we hold on to the hope of Christ's return, if we give up grumbling against one another, and if we, in fact, fix our eyes on examples of endurance, then we will patiently wait. Because remember, the Lord is coming. He will repay. We need that kind of perspective. We need what somebody called the parousia perspective. Parousia means coming or appearance. It's the Greek word that's used for the appearing of the Lord when he comes, when he returns. We need that perspective to see all of life through that lens. Yeah, it may be hard now, but guess what? There's coming a day, soon and very soon, when the king shall return. So let me make a little bit of application as we close, and I want to make this particularly for our moms since it's Mother's Day. Now, obviously, James here is talking about people who have been exploited and whose life is in jeopardy. And hopefully that's not the case in your home as you raise kids, that you're, you know, being exploited and taken advantage of. But I will say this, raising little kids is not easy work. It's hard. And maybe some days you do feel like you're held hostage by your kids. And I would also suppose that you probably struggle to be patient at times. We all do. You're trying to build biblical values and teach your kids how to live, but some days you just want to pull your hair out. I think James would say, I know it's not the same situation, but I think James would say, be patient. Jesus is coming back. What you do matters. The investments you make right now matter. Be patient. Take the long look. Be like the farmer who plants and looks forward to the precious fruit which will bear. But if you are in a situation where you're suffering and maybe life is taking a turn a very unpleasant way, remember that we can patiently endure. Why? Because the Lord is coming.